I'm to speak on the subject of the church as family. You'll see in your outlines that is the first subheading of the six subheadings for tonight. I didn't warn Tim how to lay them out, so it's my fault completely, but you'll find most of the talk occurs under points 4 and 5. So do not panic, do not rejoice when you think, gee, we're getting very quickly through this talk. This is a ripper, isn't it? The supper will be good tonight. We've got plenty of time for the books out there. That's a terrific collection of books out there, not the least to say the books I've written, which I'm very happy to sign for you, although you know if you get a book autographed by the author, it immediately loses value. But never mind. I'm happy to sign it if you're happy to buy it. But there's terrific books out there. You might have a long supper, but no, it's points 4 and 5 is really what the talks are going to be about. And so you'll have to squeeze notes in, very squeezy, to get into that section. It's the church as family that we're to speak at. And so I'm looking at that title and thinking about that title for a while. It occurred to me that Ephesians was the place really to base these talks from. So it's the whole of Ephesians that we're basing these talks on. Because the Ephesians really tells us about the church, as other parts of the Bible do, but really tells us about the church. And it tells us about family. And so we put these two things together from this particular part of the Bible. What is Ephesians? I think Ephesians is a circular letter. And it's one that's taken around to the churches to be read. Ephesus was one of the main scenes of Paul's ministry. But in many of the early manuscripts, the word Ephesus doesn't occur in verse 1. To the saints in, and there's nothing there. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so it's not a letter which answers particular issues or talks about particular problems like the Corinthians. It's not a letter that's got a lot of welcomes and greetings like Romans. The last half of Romans 16 is full of all the different people in Rome that he knows. In fact, the only reference to people really is verse 21 of chapter 6. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. And I think, not wrong to call it Ephesians, but in fact it's Tychicus' letter. It's the letter Tychicus, I think, carried around, reading to the churches, telling of the apostle, and therefore it's a general letter. It opens up a whole range of issues for us. The most famous part of Ephesians, I think, is chapter 6. So let's go there first. And verses 10 to 20. The most famous because this is where every children's talk comes from. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, we've all heard, have we not, a talk on that little passage. In fact, there's every chance that half of us, if we've done any children's work, have given a talk on that little passage. In fact, there's many of us in this room who will say, yes, when I was at Sunday school, they dressed me up like this, and we all had to wear our armours to show what it was. But most people take chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, without any reference to the book of Ephesians. It's got nothing to do with Ephesians. In fact, it's almost as if Paul had a little bit of a children's talk left over, and he didn't fit into Romans, and he couldn't squeeze it into Colossians, so he stuck it in the end of Ephesians. But that is to misunderstand the spiritual armour, as to misunderstand Ephesians, because there's some particular Ephesian elements to this. You see, where are the powers and principalities, the authorities to whom he is going to be wrestling and fighting? You see it there, they're called in the heavenly realms at the end of, where is that, verse 12. And what is it that he has to preach and make known around the world? It's not the gospel in verse 19, but the mystery of the gospel. Now, what is the mystery of the gospel? Why doesn't he just make known the gospel? That's what he says in Romans. He's appointed to make known the gospel. So why is he making known the mystery of the gospel? And those two little phrases, the heavenlies and the mystery of the gospel, are key themes that run all the way through Ephesians. And they're not phrases that are used elsewhere in the New Testament. This is not just a kind of tack on the end, I don't know where else to put the spiritual warfare. This is the kind of climax to which the whole argument has been moving. But we have to come back and find out what the argument is. And it falls into two parts. In chapters 1, 2 and 3, it's about the great plan of God. In chapters 4, 5 and 6, it's about a new way to walk. Or as it winds up, a new way to fight. So, in the next little while, half an hour or so, a bit more, I'm going to handle the whole of Ephesians. Now, why am I going to handle the whole of Ephesians? Well, because I want to come back and look at the church and the family and the church family in Ephesians. But if we don't know the whole of Ephesians, then we can't be sure that what it's teaching about the church isn't being taken out of context, or what it's teaching about the family isn't being taken out. If we've got the whole of it, then as I flip back and forth across it, picking up verses about the church and picking up verses about the family, you can see where it will fit in the argument of Ephesians. So tonight, the Epistle of the Ephesians. That's what we're doing. Paul's in prison. You can see he's in prison because of chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's in prison for the Gentiles. You would expect him to be in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you'd expect him to be in prison for preaching the gospel. But he's in prison for the Gentiles. Why? Well, for some of us, of course, who are the Gentiles? Gentiles is a funny word. It's actually the Greek word nations. Whenever you see the word in the New Testament, it's just nations. That's all it means. It's the everyday common Greek word for nations. The problem is, some people are called Gentiles who are individuals, and we don't have an individual word for nation. And so we've got this word Gentile, which is not used anywhere else in any other literature, and no one knows what it means, but hey, at least it's accurate. So, but it means nations. He's in prison for the sake of the nations. Why would you talk about the nations? Because the Jews were very proud of being the Jews. For them, there were the Jews, and then there were the nations. We're a little bit more humble than that. You know, we're likely to say, oh, well, there's this nation and that nation and such, but not the Jew. The Jew knew they were the chosen nation of all the nations. There was them and there was the rest. And so Paul was in prison not for the Jews, but he was in prison for the Gentiles. But why was he in prison for the Gentiles? I looked at verse 14 and you can see of chapter 3, for this reason I kneel before the Father of heaven. And he concludes his prayer in chapter 3, but it's really about the Gentiles he's in prison for. Now why? Well, come back with me to chapter 1. And let's see something that's a little bit weird in all the translations. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now is that one or is that two groups of people? Are the saints the faithful, or are there saints and faithful? Well, now, in our language, all saints are faithful and all the faithful are saints. If you're faithful in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. You don't have to wait for the Pope to come by and make you a saint. You are a saint because the Holy Spirit of God has made you a saint. If the Holy Spirit makes you a saint, the word saint means someone who is kind of set aside for special purpose And if you've been set aside for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. That is, all Christians are saints. All saints are Christians. And all saints or Christians have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way the grammar is constructed in this sentence, it actually sounds like two groups. The saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he's writing to the saints in wherever and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Why would there be two groups? Well, when was the first saint made a saint? Well, when the Lord set them apart to be his own. Well, when did the Lord first set aside anybody to be his own? Why, in the Old Testament. Indeed, the whole nation of Israel was set aside as a holy, chosen nation. A nation of saints, of priests and kings, but of saints. That's what they were. And so the phrase the saints is actually an Old Testament concept of being one of God's people. And that is being the Jews. But not all the Jews were saintly, anything like it. And so the saints became a term which referred to the true believers amongst the Jews, the remnant amongst the Jews. The saints were... Now, what happened to those people who were the remnant of true believers amongst the Jews? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they rejoiced and were glad and followed him. All true believers amongst the Jews became Christians. That's what happened to them. And the Jews that continued were the ones who didn't believe truly in the Word of God, for if they had, they would have become Christians. And so, in Paul's day, there were now the saints who were Jewish Christians, and then there were the Gentile Christians. Now, those two groups are actually very different. The Jewish Christian, well, he believes in the law of Moses and puts into practice the things of Moses. The Gentile Christian, he doesn't have to be circumcised. He doesn't have to go through the same eating practices that the Jewish saints would go through. Sweet and sour pork was on his menu. Not so the Jew. This created conflict, of course, and a lot of Paul's life was spent in this conflict because Paul himself was one of the saints. He was a Jew of the Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a classic, the saint. And so he was amongst the Jews, but God called him to be the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. So he spent most of his time living amongst the nations, living amongst the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to them. And when he went back to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 27, of course, he gets into terrible trouble because... Hang on, this is the man who hangs around the Gentiles. This is the man who eats the sweet and sour pork. Well, this is the man that you can't trust. And so Paul's life was caught between the saints and those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two different groups. The saints, then, is a technical term in Paul for Jewish Christians. Now, all Christians are saints, but the saints are the Jewish Christians. It helps you in knowing this little bit as we go and read. We'll come to it and you'll see more of it in a few moments' time if I just speed up a bit. So he starts off in a very classic Jewish way. Blessed be God. That's how Jews would start off. And so he says, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted to his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Greek, that is one sentence. He would never get a job in a modern newspaper. One long sentence, that. And by the time I've finished reading down to verse 10, most minds are kind of a little bit lost. Because what he's saying is, Christ has been the source of blessing for us
in everything. But notice where the blessings happen in verse 3. In the heavenly realms. We have been blessed spiritually, not in the earthly realms, but in the heavenly realms. Because that's where we all now live if we're in Christ Jesus. That's where the blessings are. And then he enumerates the blessings. So in verse 4, we are chosen. That's the blessing of election. And then in verse 5, we're predestined. We're predestined, verse 5, to be adopted as sons. So there's election, predestination, adoption. And you see that we've actually received God's glorious grace in verse 6 and the redemption in verse 7. And we've been given this grace with all wisdom and understanding in verse 8, that we would know the plan of God. And what is the plan of God, which is put into effect in Christ Jesus? Why, it's in verse 10. That everything is going to be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. There is God's plan for the universe. And the plan for his people is that they will receive all these wonderful blessings. In fact, we're told we have every spiritual blessing. If anyone comes along to you, for instance, and says, you're a Christian, that's wonderful, that's news, but have you received the blessing of? You don't have to listen to the rest of the sentence. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, you have already received every spiritual blessing that is available to you in the heavenly realms. They're all there. And what are they? Well, it's not that you can walk on water. That's all very nice. It's very interesting to do it. But, you know, the further you walk out there, the fewer people you've got to chat with. You know, water walking is not all that very common as an activity, and it's not really very helpful to most people. No, it's not that. Or any other select kind of miracle that you might mention. It's the real stuff. Being predestined, being chosen, being adopted into God's family, being forgiven your sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stuff that really matters. Whether you have your eyesight healed or your bad back healed, well, that's very nice. I've got bad eyesight, I've got a bad back. I'd love them healed. But I would rather go to my grave with bad back and poor eyesight and go into eternal life than have good back and good eyesight and go into eternal death. Which really matters, your back and your eyesight or your eternity? You've got all the blessings that matter in the heavenly realms. That's what's being said. And so in Christ, verse 11, in Christ, we were also chosen. Hang on, who are this also? What? Hang on. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined. Well, hang on, who's he been talking about? According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit and guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there's a very interesting little words here, we and you. Who are the we and who are the you? Now, the we could be Paul and Tychicus, and the you could be the Ephesians. I'll keep calling them the Ephesians, but to whomever he's writing. Could be that. But notice how the we are described there. We are those who first hoped in Christ. Okay, well, the we are the people back in the day of Pentecost. The trouble is, Paul wasn't at the day of Pentecost, was he? So he wasn't one of the first who hoped in Christ. And that is what it says. It's not those who first had their faith in Christ, but it's those who first hoped in Christ. You don't hope for what you have already received. I don't hope for good looks, I've just got them. Now, I can understand other people may hope, but you don't hope for what you've already got. You hope for what you haven't got. So who are the people who first hoped in Christ? Why? The Old Testament saints, the Jews. They were the people who first hoped in Christ. And so who are those who Paul is writing to now? You also. Why, they're the Gentiles. Because remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The people he's writing to are Gentiles, and he himself is one of the saints. And so those who first hoped in Christ, the Jewish people who really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were looking forward to his arrival, they were predestined to the glory of God. And those who now have come to believe in the gospel, they too have been predestined for the glory of God. So having believed, you marked him with a seal and you received the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. The miracle of the reception of the Holy Spirit is not so much that an individual receives the Holy Spirit, but that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I take this for granted. You and I assume that all people, any person, can come under the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the empowering regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we preach the gospel to all nations. But in the first century, that was revolutionary beyond belief. That was extraordinary. The Jew is the Jew, and all the rest are the great unwashed. You want to see what the Jews think of the Gentiles? Come across to chapter 4, verse 17. I tell you this and insist on it, in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they are given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's the Gentile. And the Jew is the holy person of God who looks down his nose at the Gentile and who is expecting Christ to come and redeem the Jew. And Christ comes and redeems not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. The people who are beyond redemption, beyond hope, beyond... They too have now come into being the people of God. In fact, some of the Jews have rejected the Christ and they've been lost. Well, the Gentiles who were the lost have been found. For many of us, a Jewish Christian is a contradiction in terms. Especially the Jews around Sydney, they think that's an impossibility. But remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 of them and then 5,000 of them, they were all Jews. At one point, there were only Jewish Christians. That's the only kind of Christian you could be. Until Cornelius was converted. Remember, there's a couple of chapters about how hard it was to get Cornelius converted. And Peter didn't want to preach the gospel to him. Peter didn't even want to go into his house. Because to go into the house of a Gentile is to defile yourself. It was an extraordinary step to see the first non-Jew become a Christian. And so the Jew today finds the Jewish Christian an impossibility. But the Jew in the first century found a Gentile Christian to be an impossibility. That was unthinkable. The Christ didn't come for the Gentiles. He came to destroy the Gentiles and make the Jews the top dog nation. And so this is the struggle that Paul is dealing with. Now, he says, for this reason, writing to the Gentiles, notice in this little section in chapter 1, verse 15 following, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Now, do you see how important that little phrase is becoming? You see how that verse changes in its meaning? The Gentiles are the ones who have faith in Jesus and they love the Jews. No one loves the Jews. Not even the Jews love the Jews. But now these people love the Jews. The faithful Jews, the Christian Jews. He says, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. I'm afraid, dear Gentile Christians, because most of you, I guess, are. Dear Gentile Christians, we need this prayer because we have taken for granted the riches of the inheritance that are ours in Christ Jesus. The inheritance promised to the saints, which has been given to us. You remember Jacob and Esau? How Esau was out in the field working all day. Jacob was the mummy's boy staying at home. And how Esau came back and how he wanted some soup. Lentil soup of all things, poor fellow. Must have been pretty miserable. However,
he wanted some soup, and Jacob says, well, give me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of soup. What was his birthright? He was the elder son. He was the heir of Isaac, who was the heir of Abraham. And to Abraham had been promised all the kingdoms of the world. He was to be the ruler of the universe. His son, his heir, would one day rule everything. And Isaac, he just got old and he had two sons. And Esau, he was the heir. And Jacob said, well, you give it to me, I'll give you soup. And Esau, oh, I always think he's a bit on the slow side. Esau says, I'm hungry, give me the soup. You can have the birthright. There is a man who did not value his inheritance. He didn't believe in his inheritance. He didn't believe in the promises of God to his grandfather. Oh, sure, one day I'm going to own the world. Yeah, sure. Jacob, nasty piece of work, deceiver, usurper, he believed. He accepted it. That birthright that was given to Abraham is ours in Christ Jesus. But sometimes people don't value it. We're a little bit like Jacob, a little bit like Esau, and think, oh, I'd rather have a Ferrari. You know, I'd rather have the overseas trip. I'd rather have the ocean view. I'd rather have the pretty girl. I'd rather have the immediate now that I can experience, rather than the riches of heaven, which are mine. And so he prays that they might understand it, but also understand the enormity of the power of God at work in us. For look how he describes this power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, verse 19:20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Woo, for the church. Yeah, well, we'll come back to that tomorrow, won't we? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, do you want to understand the power of God? Well, look at your own resurrection. That's where you'll see the power of God. Because your resurrection is the same power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. You think, well, hang on, I haven't died yet, Philip. How can I be resurrected? At least I haven't lately. Not that I can remember. Well, it's explained to us in this wonderful passage at the beginning of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. Dead in sin. Dead in trespasses. Even while you lived, you were spiritually dead. Because you are led by the nose, by the power, the spirit of evil that was at work in the sons of disobedience, so that you did the things you wanted to do, which really were the things he wanted you to do, and you lived in death and under the condemnation of God. Indeed, it wasn't just you Gentiles, for look at verse 3. All of us, so he comes back to himself, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were objects of wrath. The Jew didn't normally think of himself as the object of wrath. He generally thought of himself as the chosen of God. But of course, he too was the object of God's wrath. And he should have known it, because the law should have taught it to him. But, verse 4. Now, one of my favourite words in the Bible is the word but. Not just because I can spell it, which is a helpful thing. But so often the Bible paints a picture which is really grim and deep and darker than I ever want to see. And then it uses the word but. And that turns the whole thing around. I love the little word but. I am dead in my sins and trespasses. I'm under the wrath of God. By nature I am sinful. I am under the power of the evil. And there is nothing good in Ephesians 2:1-3. But verse 4 starts with the word but. But. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Told you heavenly realms is going to be important. In Christ Jesus. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, this is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. The theme of walking is going to come in a few moments' time. But there's the first indication of us. Prepared in advance for us to do. Notice what's happened. You are dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And how did you... Why was it you were dead? Well, because God has raised you up. Your resurrection is not something that's going to happen in the future. Your resurrection is something that's happened in the past. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're still in your sins and trespasses, and you're still dead. Dead towards God. Spiritually dead. I'm really glad that you're here with us for these couple of days, because I hope by the mercy of God you too will come to life. But if you are a Christian, it's because you have already been resurrected out of your death to sin and trespasses into the new life of the heavenly realms. For when God raised us up, and you notice it's in the past tense there, isn't it? Verse 6, and God raised us up. It's not he will raise us up, has raised us up. He raised us up with Christ, and where did we go? He seated us with him in the heavenly realms. You thought you were sitting in St. Christopher's. Is that where we are? Yeah, you thought you were sitting in St. Christopher's. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you are sitting in the heavenly realms. You might have expected the chairs to be more comfortable, although these seem very nice, comfortable chairs. But you are already sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms. Your death has already happened, your resurrection has already happened, and when you die, you just come into the reality that has been ever since you were born again, ever since you were raised. And the mighty power God used in raising Jesus physically from the dead is the same power he has used at raising you spiritually from the dead, which will one day come into your physical resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this was because of his grace and mercy, for no other reason. And all this shows his grace and mercy, that we who are sinners, rebels, rejecting God, that we should be made again, we should be born again, we should be resurrected. Just because God wanted to. That's the reason. It's wonderful news. And this is not through anything we've done ourselves. Verse 10 makes that, verse 8 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Not because of your works, verse 9. You can't boast about it and say, well, of course God had to do it for me, because after all, look at the kind of person I am. No, no, it was all because of his mercy, his grace, his kindness. And so we've been created by God's workmanship to now live a new life, a different kind of life. So as to help you understand that, we then had our reading in chapter 2 a little while ago from verses 11 through to the end, where he picks it up again and explains it again. Formerly, you were the Gentiles. What are the Gentiles like? Well, he describes there in verse 12, separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Hopeless, godless. That's what the Gentiles are. But, oh, there's that word again. Look at verse 13. Isn't it wonderful? But, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far, far away have been brought near. For God has made, in Christ Jesus, he's made peace. Peace between God and man through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in making peace between God and man, he's also made peace between man and man. So whereas before the Jews thought themselves superior and the Gentiles were the scum, and whereas before the Gentiles were persecuting the Jews, now, as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are the faithful Gentiles in Christ Jesus love the Jews, the saints, who are the saints in Christ Jesus. And so now there is a new man in place of the two, the one new man, the Christian person, who may be a Jewish Christian, may be a Gentile Christian, but they're one Christian, whoever they are. And that unity of Jew and Gentile is the sign of the victory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these two inveterate enemies can love one another shows the overwhelming power of God in bringing forgiveness. Some years ago, we were in a Bible study group, Helen and I, and there was a lovely Cambodian girl who was in the group who had escaped from the killing fields. All her family, nearly all her family were killed. She came out to Australia and became a Christian and was a member of our home group. The Cambodians had been fighting with the Vietnamese for roughly 1,000 years. Of course, we Westerners don't know about those kinds of things. The only wars that exist are the wars we're in. But the Vietnamese and the Cambodians, inveterate hatred. In fact, one of my Vietnamese friends told me that the only good thing to do for Cambodians was really to chop off their heads and use foreheads to hold your barbecue plate up. There is an attitude, that real attitude, isn't it, towards these people they hated. In the course of our little Bible study group one night, a Christian came in who was Vietnamese. Now, for most of us Anglos sitting there, so they all look Chinese, don't they? Our Cambodian friend immediately recognised a Vietnamese person. And the Vietnamese girl walked in and saw the Cambodian. The Vietnamese girl had been converted. Lovely, lovely Christian girl. And in the next little while, these two inveterate enemies came to love each other deeply as sisters. Because in the end, they were neither Vietnamese nor Cambodian. They were Christian. And their love of the Lord Jesus Christ overwhelmed any of those feelings of hatred and hostility. There is a dear friend of mine in Sydney, and ours, I should say, in Sydney. Another woman who was in Bible study with Helen. Anyone who's anyone's been in a Bible study with Helen, for the female persuasion, that is. And this lovely lady, Kitty, she lost all her family. She was Hungarian. She was Jewish. She lost all her family in the Holocaust, basically. She survived by selling her gold necklace, a link at a time, as she survived through dreadful things. And as a refugee, came out to Australia, married a Jewish man, had a lovely Jewish daughter, and then in the midst of their problems and difficulties, her daughter came to Christ. And through her daughter coming to Christ, she met up the local minister, and through him, she too became a Christian. It's very hard for somebody who is Jewish, who has gone through all that, to become a Christian these days, because it felt like I'm now betraying the heritage for which my whole family had perished in the Holocaust. And of course, the Jewish community of Sydney is a little community of refugees from Hitler who cling very close to each other. And here is one who is stepping right outside from the community to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Banished, in a sense, from the community for accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Having gone through so much for the sake of Judaism, she could have converted to Christianity when she was in Hungary and possibly saved some... No, it was in Australia where she was quite safe to be a Jew. It took her some time, but in the end, she came to such a change in her attitude and life that we wrote up, at Helen's advice actually, her biography. It's a fascinating biography. She couldn't write it. We got a good Christian journalist to write it up for us. The title of the book, Forgiving Hitler. For that is what she has done.
in her heart. There aren't many Jewish escapees from the Holocaust who would ever acknowledge the possibility of forgiving Hitler. But you see, she was a Christian now. And so she was able to do that. Idi Amin was a monster of the 1970s. Remember Idi Amin in Uganda? He was one of the great monsters of the 20th century. He was appalling. Killed people left, right and centre. He had Archbishop Luwum, the Anglican Archbishop of Uganda, murdered by his henchmen. One of the other assistant bishops in Uganda at the time was a very famous world preacher, Festo Kevangeri. Did he come to Christchurch and people hear him? Anybody hear Festo? Yes, he was one of the great ones. He wrote a book, Why I Love Idi Amin. An astonishing book. His close friend, colleague and boss was murdered by this monster. But yet, the change in his heart enabled him to enter into new relationships and a new way of perceiving other people and to know that there, but for the grace of God, go I. There's a new way of living. In coming to peace with God, there is a new peace brought between people. Now, that change in heart towards Hitler, that change towards Idi Amin, those kinds of change of hearts actually were one-sided changes of hearts, because Idi Amin didn't change his heart and Adolf Hitler didn't change his, best we know. But the one between my Cambodian friend and Vietnamese friend, that was a two-way change of heart. That was a real reconciliation. That was true unity. And that's what Ephesians 2 is about. And so Paul says in chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I mean, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, Paul, for you Gentiles, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Oh, there's that word mystery. I told you the word mystery was going to be important, the mystery of the gospel. Here it is now. That is the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this thing, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is, what do you think the mystery is? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The word mystery means secret. That's all it means. It's not something mysterious, it's a secret. You see, it is a secret what is in the left-hand pocket of my trousers. You could guess, but you don't know. If I pull it out and show it to you, then you will know what is in the left of it. That's the mystery, that's the secret, what's in his pocket. As long as I keep it in my pocket covered, you don't know. As soon as I reveal it, you know it. God had a secret. It's just my handkerchief, I'm not going to show you. God has a secret plan for all of history. But he isn't telling everybody, although it's there in the Old Testament if you've got eyes to see. And the secret plan is that when the Christ comes, he doesn't come for Israel only, he comes for all the world. Look back to chapter 1, verse 10. What is the plan? To put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the plan. But it's a secret. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, dies, rises again. And he sends his Spirit down upon the saints, upon the Jewish Christians, the Jews who become Christians, and upon one Jew in particular, the Apostle Paul. And he keeps him on the road to Damascus and he says to him, I want you to go to the nations, to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul is in prison, because he had the audacity, the gall, the appalling lack of Jewish nationalism to go to the Gentiles. The people who persecuted Paul all through the book of Acts is not the Romans. It's the Jews. The Jews who wouldn't accept that Jesus was the Christ persecuted Paul because Paul kept on going to the Gentiles and therefore breaking down Jewish exclusivism, breaking down Jewish pride, breaking down Jewish salvation. Because if the Gentiles can be converted through Jesus, if the Gentiles can be saved through Jesus, then we who do not believe in Jesus but are Jews, we're not going to be saved by being Jews, are we? And so by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he was condemning the Jews who wouldn't accept Jesus. And they hated him. And so they handed him over to the Romans to be persecuted. But of course, God was very clever because God, he chose a man who was Jewish but who happened to be a Roman citizen. Didn't just happen. It was God's plan, wasn't it? And so he kept on locking up this Roman citizen whom the Romans said, hey, we can't persecute him, he's a Roman. No, he's a Roman, he's Jewish. But never mind, he's a Roman, so we can't persecute him. And so he kept on being bashed up and then let go to preach to more Gentiles. And that's what his life was around, because he was given the administration of the mystery. He was given the particular job of preaching. See verse 6 there? This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together with one body, sharers together in the promise of the Spirit. And I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least of all God's people. Actually, the Greek word there is least of all the saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this secret, this mystery, which for ages past was kept for hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the church, well, there it is again, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Church, heavenly realms, mystery, so it all hangs. All that business in chapter 6 about the spiritual warfare, it's about the heavenly realms and the mystery of the gospel that is going to be preached, that the Gentiles are in, and it's about the church, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus as our Lord, in that in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And so I ask you, therefore, don't be discouraged by my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So we see the great plan of God. That's the first half of the book. That's point 4. Don't worry. I'm just going to give you a hint as to what point 5 is. Fear not. Point 5 is chapters 4 to 6. And you'll get it and the principle of it if you look with me at chapter 4 of the first paragraph. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life, to walk a walk, if you like, worthy of the calling to which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Of course you be humble. You've got nothing to boast about. You are saved by grace. Humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Yes, we've been united now in love. We've got to bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Yes, because the two men have become one by the Spirit of God. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yes, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he established for us in his death and resurrection. There is one body. Yes, one new man in place of the two. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. Yes, the same hope they had, we have. One hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and to each is given the grace has been appointed by Christ. And so chapter 4, 5 and 6 tell us how to live now that we're the citizens of heaven. You see, I'm an Australian and therefore I'm not surprised if you point out to me my convict heritage. I'm not surprised if you remind me of the last 4 tests of the rugby. I'm not surprised if you feel a tad superior. After all, as they say, you know, what is an Australian in a suit? The defendant. You know, I can appreciate your sense of superiority. Not that I've got an inferiority complex or anything, it's just I'm an Australian, I've got good grounds for it. So, I can understand that. But you and I know, don't we, that I'm neither an Australian nor you a New Zealander, really. We're Christians.
The king that we worship is far more important than the queen whom we observe. I mean, I've shaken her hand. I have his spirit within me. Which would you prefer? I am his. He is mine. That was a British subject. This is the way we should live. Get up, make sure you're at work, 9 o'clock in the morning. Wait. Okay. As a Jesus citizen, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how do we now live? And that's what chapters 4 and 5 and 6 are about. It's walking the walk of the heavenly citizens. That's what we're engaged in. It's a new way now to walk. So he says, no longer the way the Gentiles walk, in chapter 4:17 that I read to you before. You didn't know to come to know Christ that way in verse 20, if you've heard about him, if you were taught in him. And therefore, verse 25 of chapter 4, you must put off falsehood and speaking and speak truthfully to one another. And so there's a whole series of instructions of how now to live as Christian people, which culminate in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, with the great spiritual war that we are engaged in. It's a supernatural war. It's a war against powers and principalities and rulers and authorities that live in the heavenly realms, because that's where we now live too. And as we live in those heavenly realms, here is how we are to stand firm in Christ Jesus, and how we are to work in the battle with the sword of the Spirit and pray in the Spirit at all occasions, praying especially that the mystery of the gospel, the great secret, could be preached boldly so that more nations can be brought in under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's God's great plan, to unite all things, things in heaven, things on earth, under the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, there's an overview of Ephesians for you. And it's chapter 4 and 5 and 6 we're going to be looking at much more when we look at the family in the church. And as I see tomorrow morning, in the first of the talks tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the household, which is from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 5 through to the beginning of chapter 6. And then we will look at the church, which is scattered throughout the epistle, in the talk after morning tea tomorrow. And we're going to sing, and then we're going to have supper, and we're going to buy lots of books, and we're going to go home rejoicing. And why don't I pray as the musos come up, eh? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your plans and purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has indeed risen from the dead, that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. Thank you for your mighty power, which is at work in raising him from the dead. But Father, in our continued self-centeredness, we cannot help but praise and thank you even more that you raised us with him and in him and by him, that we too might now sit with him in the heavenly realms in all power and authority, that we who are hopeless, whose only hope was Christ, but we weren't even hoping in him, that we who are dead in our sins and trespasses, objects of your wrath, that we should be chosen by you, predestined by you, adopted by you, that we should be redeemed and forgiven by you, that we should be resurrected by you. Father, it is too good to believe, and yet we believe it because you have declared it in the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for doing this for us and doing this in us, that we can sit with your Son in that realm to which he has gone. Heavenly Father, help us now as we think in these coming days about how, as citizens of heaven, we will continue to walk and live in this world, in this age, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might do the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and that our lives may now be lived to the praise and glory of your great Son, and of yourself, showing your character and your purpose in all that we do. Help us to know you and to know your will for us, that our lives may so glorify our Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.